Welcome to our Holden Village podcast. For over 50 years now, Holden Village has traveled a rich history of faith that has transformed a copper mining town into a vibrant place of education, programming, and worship. Holden has sought to welcome all who seek contemplation and community in the remote wilderness of the beautiful Cascade Mountains. We continue to invite people of all ages to come alongside our rhythms, which inspire and equip travelers for a sustainable life of faith outside the village. And we continue to listen and reflect on our story and history and seek to discover our place in God's creative mission in our world. Our podcasts are a way of sharing our conversations with our teaching faculty around reformation, the reforming of our relationships with the earth, with each other, and with the divine. Let's tune in and join the conversation.
My name is Katie Chatelaine Sampson, and I serve as pastor of two ELCA congregations in Washington, D.C.
And I am Chris Chatelaine Sampson. We're obviously married, and I serve as a pastor of a Presbyterian congregation in Washington, D.C. So one of the reasons we're here is because we're from Washington, D.C., and it's an interesting place. We moved there about 7 years ago now. My sense is that for a lot of folks in the country and even the world now, Washington is a symbol. We certainly experience that as residents of the district. It's a gathering spot for marches and public demonstrations. It's shorthand for all sorts of things depending on how you feel about it. It could be shorthand for greed and corruption or a shorthand for power. The buildings themselves even connote certain things. The White House is not just the residence of the president. It conveys a whole symbolic meaning. But after living there for 7 years, the surprising thing is that it's a real place. It's a real place with real people, concerns about local politics, concerns about poverty and racism, and how we are living out our lives publicly. One of the things we're here to talk about, what it means to live a public faith and what public witness looks like. So DC for us has sort of become a crucible for issues of faith and public witness. If we can be unified in DC, we can be unified anywhere. If we can speak truth to power in DC, we can do that anywhere. So we've been really fortunate over the last few years serving these congregations in order to be able to discover and participate in the work of what public witness is in our nation's capital.
Yeah, and so each of our congregations has kind of lived it out in a different way. The ones I serve have played host to Lutherans coming in from across the country for marches like March for Our Lives, or we host Lutheran bishops and folks from advocacy offices all around the country for advocacy convenings. But just kind of looking at both of our congregations, we've really discovered this kind of specific call to unity, and unity as an act of public witness. The church itself has a really, I think, unique and profound call to be a model of unity in a world that is so divided. I mean, our country is divided between left and right, urban, rural.
Kind of everything.
But churches, we are the body of Christ in the world. And as we hear throughout scripture, the body of Christ is unified. We all have distinct functions, yet we're all called to work together in unity with one another. Like the two congregations I serve worshiped together for about a decade while one of them redeveloped their ministry site. And at the end of that decade, they were kind of looking at this split that was impending. A lot of people referred to it as a divorce coming up between the congregations. And people just really were sad about that because they had just really developed a close relationship as congregations. And so what they did was they decided to embark on this journey of unity together, where there's still two independent congregations worshiping in different locations in the city, yet they share one call to mission and ministry together. So what that looks like is we have separate worship services on Sunday mornings, but we get together for fellowship. We have separate councils, but share parts of the budget that are related to service and related to kind of reaching out and connecting with people in our neighborhoods. And so in a city that is a symbol for division, where it's so easy to go our own ways and to kind of promote our own agendas, these two congregations, I think, are providing this really beautiful witness to what unity can look like in a really kind of on the ground, lived, embodied way.
So my congregation is what a lot of people call a purple congregation, right? We have people on both sides of the political aisle. We got Democrats and Republicans. And, you know, after the 2016 election, it put into relief something that was probably bubbling up for a long time. But the animosity, I think for a long time, the church thought that, well, we can coexist and it's fine. We just won't talk about politics. But it became so intensely personal that that feeling of fear of the other and animosity towards the other really bubbled to the surface. How do we engage this problem? How do we bridge the divides that seem so irreparable in our country? So we hired a therapist. Anybody who's gone to spend time with some family who they disagree with over Thanksgiving, perhaps, knows that maybe a therapist would be helpful to get people to talk to each other again. So we did just that. We hired a family and marriage therapist to come into the congregation and help us to build skills for empathy. Not necessarily skills for agreement and consensus, but skills for empathy with one another. And to attempt to model what it might look like to break down the empathy walls that are being built up in this country. It's been a fascinating process to go along doing that. To be clear, it hasn't solved every problem and hasn't made us all agree on every single thing. I think it's made it possible to avoid a potential fissure in the congregation. I mean, there was a point in which, so DC is a bit of a crucible, right? So it means we don't have people who just voted for different political candidates. We have people working in their campaigns and in the White House, and they know that about each other. And there were points in which people couldn't look each other in the face. I don't know what the result of breaking down the empathy walls or trying to break down the empathy walls is. There are people who I think, my goodness, how could you have espoused that policy? And it's not like we've come to this point of, you know, repentance and crying and everybody's hugging each other, but it keeps people in the room and it keeps people in conversation and it keeps, I think, nudging people in the right direction. It would be perfectly easy to go surround yourself with people who you know completely agree with you. It's harder to keep those people in relationship with one another and keep nudging each other and making them think in a different way. So that's my hope.
Yeah, I think from my observation of what's been going on there, it seems like the therapist kind of pushed the congregation or members of the congregation to have conversations they otherwise wouldn't have had. So kind of created this space, first of all, for those conversations to happen, but also kind of a nudge and permission almost to engage in them, and almost this kind of cultivated sense of boldness to venture into potentially thorny territory.
One of the things that we've been thinking about is thinking about and reclaiming our theological traditions. So I come from the Reformed theological tradition. And
I'm from the Lutheran tradition.
So these are, in the United States, fairly white, sort of centrist to progressive theological traditions, and we derive a lot of our theology from the world of what we sometimes call dead white men, Europeans in particular. And our story, in brief, has been a story of frustration with our own theological traditions and the narrowness of them, engagement with other theological traditions, from particularly from marginalized people, and then coming back to our own theological traditions and seeing what, in conversation with Black theologians and queer theologians and Latinx theologians, what do our traditions have to say about those on the margins? And so we're spending some time engaging with the big names like Luther and Calvin, and then into the 20th century thinking about the lessons of Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer in particular, and thinking about how the theology that they articulate might help guide us and navigate us, help us navigate the road forward here. We've come up with a working definition. I'll probably get the exact words wrong, but we've come up with this working definition in two parts. The public witness is part one, acknowledging that we are part of a broken world, and then part two is participation in God's story of redemption. And those two together form what we are thinking about in terms of what public witness looks like.
So our sessions this week have kind of focused on everything we've already talked about. We have brought our experiences, our theological tradition, and some ideas for ways forward for any congregation to our sessions this week. So the first one focuses on the theological traditions that inform our current engagement with public witness. So again, visiting Luther, Calvin, Barth, and Bonhoeffer, and what's going on in the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church today, and also kind of exploring what is public witness? What is the difference between being political and being partisan? They are not the same thing. And where is the church called to speak into all of this? Our second session brings our experiences in our congregations with living into this vision of unity and love and the ways that we described earlier. And then our third session just is intended to give people practical tools to take home with them so that when they get to their context, they can engage in public witness of their own. So maybe your congregation is at one end of the spectrum that's not doing anything public witness-wise, and you would love to see them just go all in and host vigils at immigration detention centers or whatever. And you probably can't get there overnight, but we're hoping to provide people with some tools to at least take a couple steps in that direction. We're going to talk about the principles of adaptive leadership.
Think about the problem of, so we'll do a church problem. You get an elderly person in the congregation who says, I can't get to church anymore. They're not driving anymore. And this church seems to just be about young people now, and I feel disconnected. And so there are two ways of looking at that problem. One is it's a technical problem. The technical problem is that there's a lack of ground transportation for this member, and maybe there's a lack of ground transportation for other members, and so we'll solve it with a technical solution. We'll buy a church van and do a route in the morning, or we'll buy Lyft or Uber gift cards. That's probably not a thing. But we solve a technical problem with a technical solution. The other side of it is what leaders, and this really, we're borrowing this from the business school world, is thinking about it as an adaptive problem or an adaptive challenge. Which really means listening to the story behind the words in some ways. The story behind the words is isolation. The story behind the words in this case might be a lack of a sense of community, a lack of integration and relationship between old and young folks. Right, I mean, this, depending on the context, might change. And so to view this problem of I can't get to church as an adaptive challenge is to answer it with adaptive solutions like building community, like drawing out relationships between people, like asking ourselves the hard questions about what's stopping us from doing these things, what makes us anxious, what makes us excited.
It kind of gets to questions related to the culture of a congregation or organization and kind of what's really going on the ground and what ways can we kind of work with that to shift the culture in a different direction.
So in terms of thinking about public witness, a technical solution is we're going to rent a coach bus and drive people out to Washington, D.C. and go to a march. An adaptive solution might be asking the questions about what is the culture of this congregation currently? What are the things that we're anxious about? What are the things we're excited about? What are our strengths? What are the things that we need to lead into further? Who are the people who have influence? What are the stories that we tell about ourselves? And to own those things and understand those things, to be able to work within that system to move step by step to a place where, I mean, I'll give you an example in my own congregation. We discovered that we were talking about working with refugees, which is a bit of a hot button political issue. And then we discovered in investigating the story of the church that we had hosted refugees countless times in the church basement. This is a story that not many people had remembered in the church, and we have an archivist who did a great job pulling those up. But telling the story and reframing the story of the refugee crisis now in terms of our congregational identity as a hospitable place to people from around the world made it possible for us to engage a really hot-button, quote-unquote, political issue in a productive way. If none of this is helpful for actual people in actual faith communities, it feels like a failure. And I think that theology can often feel like a thing that academics do somewhere over there. If theology isn't in service of the church and in service of real people and in service of human flourishing, then what good is it? So we're really hoping that our experience, we're not theologians, we're pastors, and our experience as pastors can illuminate some possibilities for helping people take real action in the world.
Thanks for joining us for another Holden Village podcast. Be sure to view the links in the description for more information, or visit our website to find out more about the village. We hope you will make a pilgrimage to Holden. Blessings and peace to you.